He's a great writer and a great minister. And in this book, Pure Joy, he says this. He says, the greater the trial, get that? The greater the trial, the greater the difficulty, the greater the potential for power and usefulness. You see, it's out of our difficulties, out of our trials, out of our pain, out of our sorrows, out of our unfair persecutions that we are useful to God. Because everybody knows that life is what happens when you were planning to do something else. Isn't that right? Life's what happens when you thought you had it all figured out and you could go a different direction. Stuff comes along and happens in your life. And Dr. Kendall says, when that happens, the greater the trial, the greater the power and usefulness, the potential for that. Why? Because people are looking at you, and they want to know, how are you going to react? You know, the biggest difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that we don't have problems. We have a lot of problems. The biggest difference is, how do we handle those problems? How do we deal with it? Does it destroy us? Or are we useful to God in the process of our trials and our problems? And this is exactly what Paul was teaching us here. And he says, this gives him a reason to rejoice, that in spite of all of these troubles. You see, it's very easy for us to get so caught up in the kinds of difficulties that we have in our life that we just don't see the fact that we are on the winning team, that we're going to have victory. There is going to be an outcome that concludes in a way that we will be happy and joyful about it. And so it's very easy for us to get caught up in that. You know, I don't want to be too hard on us about this, because most people think like this. Oh, what's the use? You know, why should I go on being a Christian? Because look at all the problems that I have. I'm trying to live a good life. I'm being honest. I'm being decent. I'm caring about other people. And I look around me and I see people that are evil, some of them. Some of them are wicked. Some of them do bad things. And yet, they seem to have a better life than I do. What's the deal? Why is it like that? Well, the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 73, if you want to turn with me to that, I want to show you what he said. Same kind of deal. He noticed the same thing in Psalm 73. And he was looking at his life and looking at the life of the people around him, and he said these words that are very important to us. Psalm 73, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Why? Because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And then down in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In other words, I must have wasted my time because I'm not getting all that they're getting. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence, and all day long I've been plagued, and I've been punished every morning. And in verse 16 he says, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. You see, there is going to be an outcome. And that outcome is going to be determined not by whether you've had a prosperous life, not by whether you would have been, as some people call, lucky in life. It's not going to be determined by whether you were wealthy, whether you were healthy. It's going to be determined by which team you're on. Are you on the winning team? Are you on the losing team? And so that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. In spite of all these sufferings, I know that this is going to turn out all right. And as long as the love of Jesus Christ is being preached, then I can rejoice in these things. The truth is, we are locked in a cultural struggle. We're in a world at the point where there is this enormous clash between people who believe in Jesus Christ and people who do not. Right now, the most vivid of those clashes is between Christianity and radical Islam. And as the radical Islamists would like to see happen, they would like to see all Christians come to faith in Islam, faith in Muhammad. And last week, or week before last, in Baghdad, the leader of Al-Qaeda said, you know, Al-Qaeda is the terrorist group. The leader of Al-Qaeda said, we will not rest until one of two things happens. Either everyone who believes in the cross converts to Islam, or they die by the sword. We are in a cultural battle. And you say, well, that's never happened before in the world. Oh, I'm sorry, it has. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul was experiencing here in Rome. He was 2,100 years ago, he was in the same kind of cultural clash. You see, the Roman government at that point said, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, we're going to kill them. And so the apostle was really sticking his neck out. He was taking a risk to even preach Jesus Christ. But he was willing to take the risk because he knew that this world doesn't end here in the flesh, but that we live on eternally in the Spirit. And he knew that eternally in the Spirit, he was on the winning team. And it was going to be a matter of how things came out in the long run. And even though he was locked in this similar struggle, he was now at a place where he was waiting for the decision by the emperor. The emperor was the same emperor of Rome in those days who would take Christians and would take their bodies and wrap them in alive. No, not their bodies, take them alive and wrap them in animal skins and dunk them in oil and then set them on fire as torches in his garden. The same man was going to decide whether Paul lived or died as he was chained to this Roman soldier. And still Paul says, I rejoice. I have joy because Jesus Christ is being preached. You see, there's an eternal outcome at the possibility, and we know the possibility of that. And even when we don't feel that joy, we know it by faith. That's an important concept for us to understand. We count it as joy, the writer of James says. We count it as joy. Even if we don't feel the joy, we consider it by faith. Well, if you take your notes here, I'll say that the first thing that happens, we read from verse 12 here is, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The winning team advances the gospel. We've been singing this morning about a passion for the name of Jesus Christ. We've been singing that we want to take the gospel to the north, the south, the east, and the west. We've said, Lord, create a passion for your name. Be a consuming fire that turns me into a person that wants to share my faith. You see, the winning team shares their faith and advances the gospel. You cannot be on the winning team and not have a passion for seeing other people come into the joy that you know. Think about that a minute. The winning team. If you're on the winning team, you want to see other people get saved. You want to see other people come to Jesus Christ. If that's where you are, that's what you want to see happen in your life. Today in Baghdad, Iraq, there are a group of Christians meeting in downtown Iraq. They have purchased a mosque, and they've turned it into a Christian meeting place. And there were probably less than a dozen of them to begin with, but because of the freedom that they have today, even though it's dangerous, because of the freedom that they have today, there are now 1,500 people meeting in downtown Baghdad in that little church. That's a big change. That's an amazing thing. But you see, as that freedom permits that, people begin to believe in something that will bring them eternal joy, which is being on the team of Jesus Christ. And so they are, by the way, the church out in Eden Prairie, Grace Church, helped them buy that building in downtown Baghdad. So here in Minneapolis, there's been a connection between what's happening there. Well, this particular group of people that Paul was with, these guards, he says in verse 13 that the whole palace guard has watched what was going on here, and the gospel is spreading throughout them. Now you say, well, you know, what's the big deal about that? These were the emperor's bodyguards. Paul is saying that because of what's happened to me, these people that are totally loyal to the emperor have now become Christians. There were 10,000 of these very elite troops that had been picked to protect the emperor. And they would have killed anybody that tried to kill the emperor, even as wicked as he was. And Paul says, they've looked at me and said, I want to be a believer in Jesus Christ. They've seen what's happened to me. Now, you say, well, how is that possible? You know how that's possible? The reason that's possible is because Paul didn't get the oh, poor me's. He didn't have a pity party. In the middle of his suffering, he didn't start complaining about everything that was wrong with him and all the things that were done to him. You know, some people have said, I think, Jim, you've said to me that you've never met a person in prison who thought he was guilty. You know, everybody thinks they're innocent. The apostle could have taken that position in front of these Roman guards. He could have said, I'm innocent. What are they doing to me? But he didn't. He just went on about his faith. He went on about telling about Jesus Christ. And as a result, this elite Praetorian guard began to become Christians. They were seeing something, you see, that they had never seen before. Somebody that could endure suffering and could rejoice in suffering. Second point I want you to see is that the gospel can advance anywhere. The gospel advances anywhere. It doesn't matter. It can be in the middle of hostility. It can be in the middle of persecution. It can be in the middle of your community. It can be right in your next door neighbor's house. The gospel advances anywhere if the person sees the joy that you have in your heart from knowing Jesus Christ. And so today in places like Iraq, the hope and joy of the love of Jesus are going forward. In Sudan, as persecuted as that place is, the love and hope of Jesus Christ are going forward. Places like Somalia and Afghanistan and Egypt and places like those countries, the love of Christ is going forward. We've made several trips to China. We know that every day in China, at least 8,000 people come to Jesus Christ in China, and the gospel is going forward. But we don't live there, do we? We live in America, and we don't all go there to China or these other countries. And so the question is, what's happening in America? Is the gospel going forward? Is the gospel changing? Well, in our fellowship last year, 450,000 people came to Jesus Christ through the Assemblies of God Ministries last year. Unfortunately, there were more people who left their faith and who walked away than there were who were saved across the United States. And so the growth of the church has flattened, in fact, has declined in the United States. Why? What do we do about that? We begin to act like we're on the winning team. We begin to live our faith in front of other people and begin to teach them about the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves people more than you and I could ever love them, and they need to know that. And they need to know that He died for their sins and that His death on the cross is a way for them to have eternal life and for them, too, to be on the winning team. I don't want us to get so bogged down in our lives that we are afraid to teach other people about Jesus. I think there are three fears that we develop. I've written these down for you also on your outlines this morning. These are three reasons we don't really aggressively share our faith and tell people about the love of Jesus. One is the fear of rejection. We're afraid that they will just say, oh no, you know, I don't want to know about that, or stay away from me, or don't tell me anything like that. We can't deal with that rejection in our hearts. And the truth is, we may be rejected. And we need to learn to deal with that rejection. Jesus was rejected. He didn't win everybody that he saw. Not everybody that heard the gospel that Jesus preached or saw the miracles that he performed, not everybody came to Jesus Christ. And so rejection shouldn't stop us. But you see, when we are insulted, Peter says, the glory of Jesus Christ rests upon us. You want more glory in your life? You want more presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? You want more blessings of God in your life? Then share your faith. And if it results in being insulted, the apostle says, God pours out His glory on you in the midst of that rejection. Second reason we fear is we have a fear of intrusion. This is especially true in this Minnesota and Scandinavian Germanic area of the country where we live. Well, you know, we just keep that private. If you tell me about your faith, you're really intruding into my life. And I really don't want to know that. And I really, you know, I really don't want to have anybody step into my world that closely. In fact, I went to see the old play that was here in Plymouth for a long time, How to Speak Minnesotan. If you ever saw that, you see that one of the scenes I'll never forget. These two Minnesota men come out. I suppose one's probably Norwegian and the other Swedish. And they come out and they're going to talk about something. And instead of talking like this, face to face to each other, one man stands and he talks out this way. The other man comes over here and he talks out this way. And they don't even face each other, and yet they're talking. Well, I think the weather's going to get a little colder today. And the other man over here says, yeah, I believe it's going to snow, you know. Instead of facing each other. Why? Because we just have this natural culture that says, I don't want to intrude on you. I don't want to get too close. And they stand at 45-degree angles, and they talk to each other. But you know, when you have the greatest story ever told, when you have the most beautiful possibility for someone's life, it's okay to intrude. Let me ask you this. If you were standing someplace in history and you could look back and you could say, nobody ever told me about Jesus. Nobody ever told me about Jesus, and as a result, I lost my soul. I died and I went to hell, and I lived apart from God eternally. Wouldn't you want to say to anybody who knew about the truth, it's okay if you intrude into my life? It's okay if you tell. You see, when you get on the other side and you look back, you say, yes, it's not an intrusion. Tell me the truth. Let me know the very truth. Our Lord was like that. Jesus was like that. He did not mind in what we would call intrusion. If you look at the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, I like this story of Jesus. This is one of my favorite stories of Jesus. Why? Because he took the most delicate moment and he intruded into that moment, into the life of these people. Jesus, in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, is coming from the city of Capernaum with his friends. He's been doing miracles and he's been preaching and he's been teaching them. And so he has this whole crowd following him, and they're walking down the road from Capernaum with this whole crowd following him when he looks up and he sees coming the other direction a funeral procession. And in those days, the Jews, as they had these funeral processions, they would have a pale horse that would go out in front of the processions, and the pale horse would walk in front. It signified death. And as the pale horse would come, when you saw that pale horse coming, you knew there was a funeral coming. And Jesus had to see that pale horse as he's walking toward this crowd coming toward him. So two crowds are coming toward each other on this road outside the city of Nain, N-A-I-N. Behind that horse were men carrying the body of a young man. This young man was probably what we would call a teenager. He was the only son of a widow lady. And behind that widow lady, behind that coffin was his mother, this weeping widow lady who had lost not only her husband, but now had lost her only son. Behind her were a group of women. You know why the women came in front of the men in Jewish weddings? Jewish funerals? It's about the only time that the men let the women get in front. But in Jewish funerals, the women preceded the men. They did that because they knew the Genesis story of creation and the Genesis story of the garden, and they blamed the death, that death had entered the world, on women. And so women had to go next to the dead body, because it was through the temptation of Eve and her temptation of Adam that sin and death entered the world. And so the women in the Jewish community would always go behind the coffin. And then would come the men. Well, Jesus is meeting this group, and he sees this mother crying, and it touches his heart, the scripture says in the 7th chapter of Luke. It touches his heart. And in his compassion, he looks out at her, and he says to this poor lady, don't cry. Don't cry. You see, her pain and her anguish touched his heart, and he said, don't cry. The whole procession stopped. Funeral procession stopped, his procession stopped, and Jesus walks over to the coffin, and he puts his hand on the coffin where the body of that young man was, and he said, young man, get up. And the young man sat up and started talking. And Jesus lifted him up and helped him down out of the coffin and took him to his mother and handed back her son, her only son. Was it okay for him to intrude? Was it okay for him to get over the fear of intrusion? Why? Because he had the answer to life. He knew that he could raise that young man from the dead. He had the power of God, and he could raise that young man from the dead. And life was more important than any notion of privacy. And so he didn't mind intruding. And out of his love and out of his compassion, he brought that young man back to life, and he gave him back to his mother. And then he went on his way. The fear of intrusion shouldn't stop us from talking. You would want somebody to tell you if they knew the greatest story ever told, and they had not told you. Then we have this fear of ignorance. Well, I just simply don't know enough. I can't teach anybody anything. I really don't know how to share my faith, and so I really don't know what to say. But you know, the disciples that followed Jesus very closely had the same problem. They came to him, and when he told them to go out and share their faith, they came to him and said, "Lord, we don't know what to say." And he said, "You go. You go. And it will be given you what to say. The words will come to you what to say." I hear stories all the time from many of you as you talk to people about your faith that you say, "Man, I didn't know what to say, but all of a sudden I thought about..." And I said, "You see, that just came into your heart, came into your mind, and you began to start speaking." Well, it's the same Holy Spirit. When somebody comes to Jesus Christ, when somebody comes to God, it's God who's drawing them. All you are and all I am is an instrument in the way. All we have to do is open our hearts and say, "Lord, what do you want me to say?" You say, "Well, I'm just so shy." Well, I believe that's possible. You may be so shy, so timid, that you don't know what to say. And maybe you need to bring somebody that you know that you really want them to know the truth. Maybe you need to bring them to our Alpha class on Tuesday nights, where they can talk to other people who are not so shy, and where they can also listen to the gospel presented. Maybe you need to do that. But I will tell you this, that most people are going to be influenced not by what you say, but how you live. You don't have to say a word. All you have to do is live a godly life, a good life in front of them that they see a difference in, and they say, "I want that. I see a hope in that person. I see joy in that person. I see love in that person." You don't have to think of this big speech or this big theological dissertation that you're going to tell people. All you have to do is tell them what Jesus did for you. How are you different? It's like the blind man said, "I was blind, and now I see." Like that young man, "I was dead, and now I'm alive." He may not have even known he was dead. I don't know. But now he's alive. He knew that. And the man raised me from the dead. You just tell them what you know Jesus did for you. The next point I want us to see is in verse 15 and 16. Jesus says some people have wrong motives for preaching Jesus Christ, but some people preach it out of goodwill and out of love. And I would say to you this morning that the gospel advances with love. We're not in the business, Christians, listen to me, we're not in the business of taking our great big 14-pound King James Bibles and beating people over the head with them. "You either believe or I'm going to hit you with this thing." No, we're in the business of loving people into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of showing them that this is a better life. I can't even imagine a religion that says, "Oh, you think I'm violent? I'm not violent. I resent that. I'm going to kill you." I can't even think of that kind of a thought. You see, the gospel advances in love, and it's through love that we will see people come to Jesus Christ. We should not have any other motive for what we are doing other than that. One of the greatest stories of love that I've heard is a story of my friend Tom Trzynski. Tom, you've met some of you men. He spoke at one of our prayer breakfasts last year. Tom Trzynski is on the staff at Cedar Valley Church now, and before he was a Christian, he was a pretty wild guy. In fact, he was into everything that he shouldn't be into. He also was enjoying some success in the business world. He was the youngest vice president of a finance company over in St. Paul. But one night he was riding his motorcycle and he ran into the back of another vehicle and the accident took his foot almost 100% off. It was just hanging by a very small piece of skin. And so in the process of his rehabilitation, first of all, that night on the pavement as the blood poured out of his body and he wasn't sure he was going to live or not, as he was lying there on the body, a woman came up to him and put her hand on his chest and began to pray for him. He hasn't seen her since. He didn't know her then. But he knows there was a sense of the presence of God around him. And he told God that night, or he asked God, "Who are you, God? If you will get me through this, I will find out who you are." Well, it wasn't long after that that he's recovering in his home. He was too injured. He was in the hospital for a long time. Then he was at home. He had a cast that ran almost down the entire length of his leg and his body. He couldn't move. He couldn't get out of the bed. He couldn't get out of the bed to go to the bathroom. And so they had to bring him the bedpan and the traditional bottle, you know, and that's the way he was living. Well, it just so happens that a lady from Cedar Valley Church lived three doors down from him and didn't know him. Some of you have met her. She was here last year. Her name is Grace. Her husband played the piano for us at Christmas time, Grace Geske. Grace heard about her neighbor, young man, being injured like this, and she wanted to do something for him, so she baked a plate of cookies. And she took the cookies up to Tom and introduced herself. She called to him from the door. She said, "Tom, I'm Grace. I'm your neighbor. I wanted to bring you some cookies." And he hollered, "Come on in, Grace." And he's lying there with his leg up in a cast and can't move. And she comes in and puts the cookies down, and you know, they were the normal niceties. "Thank you so much for bringing me those cookies, and I'm nice to meet you, Grace." And "Tom, it's nice to meet you. Sorry you're injured." And there was some of that. About that time, the phone rang. Cell phone rang. Tom picked up the cell phone. It was business. He took him. He said, "Excuse me a minute, Grace," and he took a business call, and he began to deal with some of the issues of his business. And he said he was on the phone when he heard the toilet flush. And Grace had picked up that bottle of urine that was by his bedside and quietly walked into the bathroom and poured it out and flushed the toilet and rinsed it out and brought it back and set it down by his bed. Tom's reaction as he tells this story was, "I have never seen such love." Grace set it down. Tom was still on the phone. She started to walk out the door. He put the phone down. He heard her steps going down the front hardwood floor, and he hollered, "Grace!" And she shut the door and said, "Yes." And he said, "Who is Jesus?" She came back and she said, "He's my Lord. He's my Savior." And she told him the story of Jesus. It's the first time he'd heard the gospel. "I've known a lot of people in my life. Tom Trzezinski has led more people to Jesus Christ than any other man I know. One-on-one, in groups, thousands of people are going to be in heaven because of Tom Trzezinski. But you know what? They're there because of Grace Geske. They're there because she was willing to take even the urine bottle and pour it out and come back and tell somebody about Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel advances with love. That's what I mean by love. This morning we're going to conclude our service with a time at the communion table. As we prepare to take this communion, those of you who are Christians know exactly what this is. I'd like for our servers to come, Pastor Sam to come. The early church called these Lord's Supper, these communion services, love feasts. They called them love feasts. Let me stand up here where you can see me. These love feasts took place because they loved each other as they would take these emblems. But we all know where they came from and what they mean if you're a Christian. You know that the bread is representative of the broken body of the Lord as he hung on the cross. As the sword or the spear was placed into his side and broke his body. And the blood he shed is the fruit of the vine. The juice represents that. And so when you take this morning, I want you to think of several things, but I want you to think of the love as much as you think of these emblems and as much as you think of that scene on the cross. I want you to think of the love. Gentlemen, why don't you go ahead and start serving Pastor Sam? I want Pastor Sam to pray in just a minute when everyone's been served. He's going to pray for the bread and also for the fruit of the vine.